All right, guys, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Just in case there's new visitors or people in here that haven't been here before, I'm David Kagaruki, one of the pastoral interns here, pastoral apprentices. I keep saying interns, apprentices, pastoral apprentices. And Isaac Mills, who's also a pastoral apprentice, and I have the pleasure to teach this series with Pastor Aaron here on Christ's work and salvation. So before we begin, let's just start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is and an honor it is to just gather together as a Sunday school and just dig into your word deeper, to seek just the truths that you've laid out in your words and to seek to apply them to our lives. Father, as we dive into what sanctification is and what it looks like, Lord, we just ask that you would just give us grace, Father. Even in areas where we fall short, Lord, we all in here desire to kill sin, to put off the old man and to put on Christ. So we ask that you would help us to do that through your grace, through your mercy. And Father, as we dig into passages, Lord, just illuminate those passages to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, just I ask that you would conform each one of us in here into the image of Jesus Christ day by day. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, Pastor Aaron taught a very helpful lesson on justification. And he drew on the board or gave us the order of salvation. So we've covered election, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, and adoption. So then, a question we might have then, if we know we've been saved, we've been called, we've been regenerated, converted, justified in Christ, and adopted, and we know that at some point we're going to be glorified, and what happens in the meantime? As you can see here, clearly it's sanctification. We are being sanctified. So this morning, I want us to look at what the Bible describes as sanctification. So we'll begin then with the Reformed view, which I would argue is the biblical view on sanctification, with the goal of seeing what the Bible says, what the doctrine of sanctification is. And then briefly then after that, we'll look at the Wesleyan and the Keswick views of sanctification, with the goal of seeing how these views are unbiblical and unhelpful regarding sanctification. So, to begin, then, we will discuss the Reformed view of sanctification. So, when we speak of sanctification, first of all, sanctification essentially means to set apart or to declare something holy. So, when we speak of sanctification, we can speak of it in two ways. First, we can speak of definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification. So, definitive essentially means to at one point. So sanctification, if we speak of sanctification as definitive, it means this is happening at one point. Just as justification happened at one point in the past, namely through the cross of Christ, definitive sanctification also is something that has happened at one point. So you might ask then, where do we see an example of definitive sanctification in the Bible? Well, one place we see that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. So Paul, addressing the letter to the believers at Corinth, writes this. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. He says, to those sanctified, if I can spell that correctly, sanctified in Christ Jesus, namely something that has occurred in the past. So when Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, he's writing it to people who have been set apart, sanctified, something that's occurred in the past. They've been declared holy. They've been set apart. So we see then definitive sanctification has something to do with something that happens in the past. All right? Or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul, in this chapter, describes who the Corinthians were before they knew the Lord. And then he writes this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he says they've been washed, they've been justified, they've been sanctified. This is something that has occurred in the past. So when we speak of sanctification as definitive, we're speaking of it as something that occurs in the past, something that's already taken place. The old man has been crucified with Christ, and we've been given a new nature. Right, so this is definitive. But then this raises the question then, does this mean that we have achieved or can achieve perfection in this life? If we know we've been definitively sanctified, does that mean that I am now perfect, or I'm able to live my life perfectly? Well, yes, you said no. That's right. So to answer that question, then, we can speak of progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. So not only does the Bible speak of definitive sanctification, it also speaks of progressive sanctification. So if you turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at this passage and see how Paul describes sanctification. So Paul begins this chapter, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, by describing to the Colossians their definitive sanctification first. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." If you've been raised with Christ, this is something that's happened in the past, right? They've been raised with Christ in his resurrection. So he says then, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For, verse 3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So he says the Colossians have been raised with Christ, something that's happened in the past. They've died with Christ through Christ's death and his crucifixion. So we know then Paul speaks there of a definitive sanctification. But then look at what he says then in verse 5. He says, "Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness," which is idolatry. "On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." So Paul here clearly is addressing believers, right? The church at Colossae, who are struggling with these things. He's commanding them then to put off, which is mortification, to put off what is earthly in you. Mortification essentially is the killing of sin. So to answer our question, can we live a perfect life? No, we can't, because Paul is describing then what mortification is, to put off the old man. So we can't achieve perfection in this life. That's not something that we can achieve. But Paul then commands them to put on the new self, which is vivification. Mortification is putting off. Vivification, putting on. And this happens as we continue to live our lives day by day. Look at verse 10. Paul says, verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices," verse 10, "and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Paul could have said, "Put on the new self, which has been renewed," which would be definitive. But no, in this verse, he says, "Put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator," which then means that sanctification is also something that is progressive. Now, we've seen then sanctification is something that is definitive, something that's happened in the past, namely when Christ died for us as our penal substitutionary then that accomplished our definitive sanctification. We've been sanctified, we've been set apart, we've been washed, we've been justified. But then we know then, because that's happened, it then leads to our progressive sanctification, where we continue to live our lives day by day, killing sin and putting on Christ each day. So we've been consecrated, we've been set apart, and then we've been freed then to grow in our holiness in this life. What then is the means of our sanctification? I'm going to ask that question now. What is the means of our sanctification? If we know that we've been definitively sanctified and that we're going to be sanctified as we continue to put off the sin and put on Christ, what then is the means of our sanctification? Mm-hmm. Our knowledge. Okay, yeah. Yeah, no, that is a way. I think I'm trying to, if we can think of sanctification, so we're justified by, how are we justified? The cross, yeah. So what is the means that we receive that justification? We believe by faith. That's right. So we know we're justified by faith. We're declared righteous by faith in Christ Jesus. So we can also speak of sanctification being by faith too. We're sanctified by faith because our faith is in Christ Jesus. So we're sanctified by faith. And I think that's important for us to remember, because it is by faith that you and I grow in our knowledge of our union with Christ. It is by faith that we can comprehend our knowledge of our union in Christ. Think of Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul, here in this verse, affirms that the life he lives, even after he's been converted, he lives in the flesh, meaning here on earth. So the life that he lives here on earth is lived by faith. And then faith then points him and subsequently points us to our definitive sanctification. It's by faith that we can then comprehend our union with Christ, and we can comprehend all of this, our election, our effectual calling, our regeneration, our conversion, our justification, our adoption. It's by faith that we can realize that. And then secondly, also, it is by faith that we can pursue mortification and vivification. What would be the implication of not pursuing mortification and vivification by faith? What if we just said, I'm just going to try and do better. I'm going to try and not sin as much, or I'm going to try to put on Christ. What's the implication of not doing these things by faith? Yes, Caitlin. Yeah. Right, yeah. It would be a sort of legalism. Right. We would be thinking, well, if I sin less, or if I try to do better, then I could somehow achieve better standing or righteous standing before God. When in reality, it is by faith that we are sanctified and that we are washed. And then it is by faith that we then can, by the Spirit of God, put off our sin and put on Christ. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, and then lastly, also, it is by faith that we can recognize that we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us that then gives us the freedom and the ability to put off sin and to put on Christ. So faith plays an important role in our sanctification, because as believers, it is by faith that we pursue growing in holiness, and it is by faith that we put to death what is earthly in us as well. So this is essentially the Reformed view on sanctification, which I think is the biblical view. Our sanctification is definitive. It's been accomplished for us. Christ, through his atoning work, has set us apart. He's declared us holy. He's made us holy. And then also then that gives us the freedom and the ability, through the power of the Spirit, to then live our lives day by day, putting off sin and putting on Christ as we seek to be conformed into the image of God. Before I dive into the next views, do you guys have any questions about the Reformed view on sanctification? Or is anything that you want to point out, or any observations? Yes. Yeah, so repeat that question again. You're asking, is definitive sanctification essentially what Christ has done for us, and progressive us doing, you know, carrying that out, living that out day by day? Yeah, I think so, yeah. Yeah, definitive, as we see. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can turn there if you want. Just want to point out the language that Paul uses in that verse when he opens the letter to Corinthians, if I can get there. So he says, chapter 1, verse 2, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, meaning this is something that's happened in the past. So he's pointing them to a reality that's been accomplished by Christ. This is something that's happened when Christ dies on their behalf and he raises on their behalf. He is then washing them. He's making them clean. So this is something that's happened, right? However, we can't assume then, because definitive sanctification has happened, that we are now perfect. Because we still live here with indwelling sin. You know, we're still being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So then we speak of progressive sanctification, because Paul, once again, commands us, or commands the Colossians, to put off the old man and to put on Christ, which then assumes that this is something that you would do day by day. And then, for example, Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, he tells us to ask our Father, you know, to forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us, which then assumes that sanctification is something that happens over time. It's a daily thing. Any other questions before we move on? Yeah, so I'm going to dive into two other views that don't exactly line up with the Reformed view. They kind of slip off here and there. So with that being said, then let's analyze the Keswick view, or sorry, the Wesleyan view first before we dive into the Keswick view. Let's see, Wesleyan view. So this is a completely different. I wouldn't say completely, but it is different compared to the Reformed view. It's not very helpful. So John Wesley is well known as the founder of Methodism, and he was an evangelist and theologian in the 1700s. So Wesley believed in what he called entire sanctification. Also, he believed in perfection. So in summary, Wesley believed that God's plan of salvation is that human hearts would be renewed after God's image. And that's true, right? In Ezekiel 36, I believe, you know, God is going to take out our heart of stone and put in us a heart of flesh and cause us to walk in his ways. This is something that is true. That's going to happen. Sounds great. However, Wesley believed that that could be fully achieved in this life, that it could be fully realized in this life. He believed that Christians could achieve perfection while on earth because that's what God has promised in his promise of salvation. So Wesley emphasized then the need of a crisis experience. So if I can draw a timeline here. So let's say a believer is converted, which begins then the process of sanctification. Wesley believed that a believer must have a crisis experience, in which this crisis experience is a time where the believer then fully surrenders his life to God. And this is something that he believes happens after a believer has already been converted, justified, and adopted. So he believes that this process of conversion begins sanctification, and then the believer must have this crisis experience in which they fully surrender their life to God. And only after they have this crisis experience can they then continue the process of sanctification. So, then sanctification for Wesley after that crisis experience is the believer then has the power to overcome every sin in daily living. So he believed that that through Christ and the Holy Spirit, the desire or bend toward sin after this crisis experience then is replaced with the desire or bend toward holiness or towards Christ. So Wesley then characterized sin as a willful transgression of a known law of God. So he would say that after this crisis experience, the believer then has the ability to never, to not choose to sin a known command of God. So Wesley believed that God's promises in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that believers would be entirely sanctified here on earth, that they could achieve perfection, because after this crisis experience, the believer then has fully surrendered their life to God, definitively, and then thus can experience true sanctification. Now, I'm going to ask you guys, what are some issues with this idea of entire sanctification or this idea of perfection according to Wesley? What do you guys think are some issues with that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. So if a believer is still stuck here, so according to Wesley, if a believer is still struggling with that ongoing or whatever, if they're struggling or battling some sort of temptation or sin or whatever, they would be stuck in this camp. And so you're saying, if I'm hearing you correctly, the believer would think, well, I'm not really Christian, right? Yeah, I'm not really a Christian if I haven't experienced this crisis experience, which is not true, because if that believer has been elected, effectually called, regenerated, converted, justified, then they're a believer, right? They're a believer through faith in Christ Jesus. And according to Wesley, then, entire sanctification, or this idea of process, crisis experience process, the believers who are still here haven't experienced true freedom, according to Wesley, which is not true. No, we've been given the Spirit of God in which we then can fight sin. And then regarding perfection, then, the Bible answers that question in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Or James 3, 2, for we all stumble in many ways. So Wesley then, with this idea of perfection then, is missing the point that sanctification is something that happens on a day-to-day basis, where we're putting off sin, indwelling sin, we're also putting on Christ. Can you guys think of any other issues with this idea of entire sanctification? Sorry. Yeah. Right. That's exactly true. There is no way. That's right. I mean, I think it's not Galatians. No. I thought I had it written down. But anyway, you're right. This idea that all of a sudden then we can entirely live our lives perfectly in this life is unbiblical. As Paul says, the fact that we're putting off the flesh means that the flesh is there. I mean, means that there's sin there, right? The very fact that we need to put off sin means that there's indwelling sin there to put off. And then what's interesting is that Wesley bases his view of perfection from Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. However, in that verse, Jesus is not communicating an ideal, or Jesus is communicating an ideal in that passage. He's not communicating that believers can achieve perfection while in this life. Rather, he's communicating an ideal, right? On the contrary, Jesus tells us to pray daily that the Father would forgive us of our sins, right? Give us today this daily bread, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so what's interesting, though, is Wesley believes that believers can have freedom to... Sorry, I'm saying this incorrectly. I don't want to misrepresent Wesley. Believers who are entirely sanctified continue to make mistakes in this life by committing non-willful sin, which then you have to ask, what is your definition of sin then? Right? Because we can commit sins that we don't know. Right? We're not perfect. We can commit sins that we don't know. There's the very fact that that Wesley says that sin is only a willful transgression of a known law of God means that he's excusing all these different sins that he commits that he doesn't know, right? Which is unbiblical. Because sin, in reality, is the picture of us falling short of the glory of God. The very fact that we have a flesh that needs to be renewed, a flesh that we need to kill, means that we're being renewed day by day, and we're given a completely new nature in Christ. Any questions on the Wesleyan view? And I'm going to ask Aaron too, if I missed anything or misrepresented anything here, if he can correct us. Deceive ourselves, yeah. No, you're right. Yeah. Become. Right, exactly. Yeah, so I think if I understand Wesley correctly, so he starts off by affirming that, yes, sanctification is definitive. We have been sanctified. We've been declared holy. But then where he goes wrong is this idea. I think he misunderstands what mortification and vivification is. He believes that we can be entirely sanctified or be perfected in this life, which is not true. We're going to be perfected in glory. So he then applies our glorification with the status that we'll receive in glorification to then what we are now, which then is just a misreading of the Bible in general. No, we are still going to be fighting sin day by day until the day that Christ redeems us or rescues us and we're glorified in Him, which is then that is when we can achieve perfection. So, but yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's like, I don't sin unless I know that I sinned, which, no, that's true. You sin when you know, and you also sin in ways that you don't know. And that's the reason why we need to continue to put off the old man and continue to put on the new man. But that's right. Yeah. So, yeah. Yeah, he's the founder of Methodism. Yeah, so, yeah, which is why he emphasizes this crisis experience. I don't know if you guys have heard of a second blessing or a second pouring of the Spirit people who hold to this view kind of think that after you've been saved, you need to experience a second blessing of the Spirit, in which then you can actually fully operate as a Christian. I think is what they would say. So, and there's issues to that. So, yeah. So this is the Wesleyan view, which really does downplay what sanctification really is. It's progressive. Sanctification is something that happens over time. And then third is the Keswick view. The Keswick view. So the W is silent. I didn't know that until I read that. I was pronouncing it Keswick, but it's actually Keswick. Keswick view. So Keswick is a resort town in England. And ever since 1875, there have been annual conventions there that practice the promotion of practical holiness. So they hold these conventions every year for the promotion of practical holiness. And it's similar to the Wesleyan view in that the Keswick view emphasizes this need for a crisis experience. So once again, you are saved, and yes, that begins your process of sanctification, but then you must go through this crisis experience once again, where you then fully surrender your life to God, and only after that then you can continue in true sanctification, according to the Keswick approach. So after the believer then experiences this crisis experience, that's the only time then the believer can continue or can be able to choose not to sin. Or in other words, the believer then has the ability to have victory over known sins or have victory over sins in general. So unlike Wesley, the Keswick view does not believe that believers can be perfected in this life. However, they do believe that believers can have consistent victory in resisting temptations only after this crisis experience where they fully surrender their life to God. So people who hold this view would argue that most Christians, like you and I, are living a subnormal life. Why? Because they believe that we're in this camp right here, and only after we experience this crisis experience, once again, then we can experience true Christian living. So for them, this is sub-Christian living. You haven't fully surrendered your life to God. Even though you have been saved, you haven't fully given yourself over. You need to experience this crisis experience, which then can continue your sanctification. So, some Keswick teachers believe that the old man and the new man are simultaneously present within us. And then only after this crisis experience, once again, then can we choose to cooperate with the Spirit instead of the flesh. And they also speak of sin a little bit more closely to the way that the Reformers do. However, they believe that you can achieve victory over known sin, once again. So, what are some issues with the Keswick view of sanctification? Right. Right. I can't either. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's right. That's right. Yeah. This crisis experience is not something we find in the Bible. You're right. Yeah, yeah. And so, as we have discussed already, if you're a believer, you've been definitively sanctified. This is something that's true of you if your faith is in Christ. And if you're a believer, you've been given the Spirit, which then allows you to be conformed, or which then you will be conformed into the image of Christ. And so it's not fair to categorize Christians in terms of subnormal and normal. That's not the way that the Bible speaks. The Bible groups all believers, people who have placed their faith in Christ, in the same camp. We're all individuals who have been elected, effectually called, regenerated, converted, justified, and adopted, and we will be sanctified. We're being sanctified, right? So it's not fair that the Keswick teachers, the Keswick view, then emphasizes this need of extraordinary grace. Right? The reality is we've been given ordinary means of grace, right? And those ordinary means of grace are what we use then to put off the flesh and to put on Christ. And so you're right, yeah, it's not something we find in the Bible. What do you guys think about this, their idea of sin then? It's a little bit similar to the Wesleyan view. What do you think about this idea that we can have victory over known sin as opposed to all sin? Yeah. Or sins, even sins that we don't... I mean, it seems like they downplay what sin is, the doctrine of sin, right? If sin is something that we only commit when we know that we commit it, once again, then what about all the sins that we commit that we don't know, right? Are we not able to kill those, right? So. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. There's a lot going on in our hearts even that we don't know. We honestly, we need the Holy Spirit to point out sin in our own hearts that we don't know. And as we continue to live our lives day by day, we come to know those sins a little bit more clearly, but in reality, sin is not just something that we commit or that we know that we're going to commit, but it's something that also starts in our own hearts as well. You're right. I saw another hand. I don't know if... Oh, yes. If I understand them correctly, I think it's something that we... It seems like it's something that we initiate in some sense. So we're saved, according to them, and then we need to fully surrender. So we need to do that. We need to give our lives over to God. And so I don't think it's necessarily like receiving the Spirit in some sense in that way. I think it's more like us having this realization that, I guess, we're living a subnormal Christian life, and then we surrender our life to God, and it's only after that then we can have victory over sin, according to that. So were you about to say something? Yeah. Second blessing.
With their theology of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And I think structurally the Wesleyan view of salvation prepares the way for the Pentecostal doctrine of baptism and the Holy Spirit. It appeals to a lot of the passages of that. I don't think Wesley himself or the Keswick teachers have done that, though, with
Acts. Okay. Yeah, so that answers your question. That's right. Yeah. So it gives way to the Pentecostal movement where they, they say you must have the second pouring of the Spirit, the second blessing. But these two teachers don't necessarily teach that themselves. So, yes. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So I think, according to the Wesleyan view, I think he would teach that you haven't been entirely sanctified if you don't have this crisis experience. Yeah, I guess you do need to, you need to fully surrender yourself in some sense, right? I think that's what he'd say. I think the crisis experience is this experience in which you fully give yourself over to the Lord. I don't think it has to be a tragic. It could be. I mean, I guess it could be, but I don't think that that's what crisis experience is. Is that right?
Crisis just means a pivotal point of sudden elevation.
Yeah.
Even at his death, John Wesley wasn't sure that he had it.
Which is really scary. Yeah, that's right. Yes, Dave. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah, which is an ordinary means of grace too. Right, which, that's a good point. So another thing I wanted to point out with these two views, as I think I've mentioned already, but this is extraordinary. They're demanding an extraordinary means of grace, something that is outside of what the Lord has promised, that he's going to wash us with his word, right? So the preaching of the word, the fact that we have the Spirit, these ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, our daily spiritual disciplines, our means of our sanctification, right? And he has done that, as you mentioned. Christ has sanctified us, but we are continually being sanctified and renewed, right, as you mentioned. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Right, yeah. Right, yeah, and so, yeah, right. So Wesley believes that you can be entirely sanctified, yet still make mistakes in some sense, which then you'd say, that's not really entire sanctification then, right? If you're still making mistakes, that's not entire sanctification. Now, that's what this is, right? We make mistakes because we still have sin. We're putting off sin, and we're putting on Christ. And so, yeah, you're right, yeah. It doesn't really make much sense, yeah. Yes. Right. Right. Already attained that, yeah. Mm-hmm. Build one another up. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. It's this idea of subnormal versus normal. Yeah, if you have a church, according to these view or the Keswick view, you could have a church with individuals who are subnormal Christians and normal Christians, which the New Testament doesn't speak of that. We're one church, the body of Jesus Christ. And we all, like you said, are being built up. We're all being sanctified. We're all being conformed into the image of Christ, to the image of the head of the church. So, yeah, it's not fair to categorize Christians in tiers, normal, subnormal. No, that's not how the Bible speaks.
Okay, piggyback on that and what you said about ordinary.
Versus extraordinary.
So both Wesley and Keswick, they put a lot of emphasis on things that happen outside the normal church life. So, camp revival meetings or
Yeah, that's right.
If you've had a great experience at one of those, that's a wonderful blessing of God. We're simply warning against making those the be-all, end-all of sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And focus on the rich blessing of the week-in, week-out ministry of the local church.
Mm-hmm.
That is God's primary plan for the fellowship.
Right over here. Right, this is ordinary versus extraordinary means of grace. And as Aaron just said, the ordinary means of grace is what the New Testament describes. This is what God desires for us. This is the preaching of the word, corporate worship, our daily spiritual disciplines, building one another up, edifying one another up. This is how we're going to be conformed into the image of Christ. This is God's plan. And like Pastor Aaron said, you may have had an extraordinary experience. That's awesome. But the norm tends to be, and the norm is, that our daily spiritual disciplines, our daily reading our Bibles, praying, gathering with the saints week in and week out, this is what the Lord is using in order that we may put off the flesh and that we may put on Christ. And so to demand extraordinary means of grace is unfair. To divide Christians into subnormal and normal categories is unbiblical. That's not how the Bible speaks. All believers have been sanctified definitively through Christ's work. And we've been given the Spirit, and God is causing us and is enabling us to walk in His ways as He has promised in the Old Testament. Yes.
Okay.
Right.
Huh.
Interesting. Huh.
If you go to Nazarene Church, which is an offshoot of that, you will hear a lot more about
sanctification. Huh. That's helpful. Yeah, that's a good... I didn't know that. Okay. Does anybody have any questions before we wrap up? I don't know, honestly. I don't know if I can answer. On hearing that, I mean, if you just preach certain passages in the Bible, I mean, you're going to see this, right? Right, yeah. Right. That's what I think, yeah. Would Isaac? The Wesleyan one? So more legalistic. Yeah, that's right. That's a good insight. Yeah, yeah. So I guess, yeah, if you don't actively teach what the Bible says, you might lean more in, thinking that I need to do something. I need to experience something radical. I need to do these things in order for me to be truly saved or sanctified, as you mentioned. I saw a hand on this side. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, because if without this, I think without the definitive sanctification, which is really tied to our justification too, without this, we wouldn't have assurance to, can I put off the flesh? Can I put on Christ? What is it that I need to put off? What is it that I need to put on? Yeah, without the definitive sanctification, I'm not sure we could be conformed into the image of Christ. We need Christ's atoning work for us on the cross in order to then, live our lives in obedience to Him as well, to the Spirit.
Yeah, just one little word of nuance here. I'm going to go back to an old question that Kai asked a while ago about that definitive. And you very helpfully point out that that's Christ sanctifying us in His own work. I just wanted to draw a little bit of nuance there that it's tied in with our conversion.
Conversion, okay. Right, yeah.
That's a
good point. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I didn't notice that. That's a good point, yeah. So this is also called positional, I think. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. And our sanctification, we all know we're going to be sanctified. We are sanctified, but our sanctification looks different in each of our lives. We're not Not to say that some of us are more Christian than others. That's not what is being communicated. But our sanctification looks different in each of our walks with Christ as well. So we shouldn't seek to compare ourselves to each other, saying that someone is further along in their sanctification than someone else. But in reality, we, again, using the ordinary means of grace, living our days, our lives day by day, seeking to be conformed into the image of Christ. That should be our goal. I think so. It's not helpful for us to compare ourselves to other people. That's not the way that we measure that. No, we know that we've been sanctified. We are being sanctified. And as long as we're seeking to kill the flesh and to put on Christ, I think that's all we really need to focus on. So, yeah. Sorry, Carrie, I think it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That is his will. Yeah, if we're asking, what is God's will for my life? That I be sanctified, that I be conformed into the image of Christ. It's plain and simple, right? Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Practical holiness, yeah.
Wouldn't you say that Paul kind of debunks that with his statement in Philippians 3:12? Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own.
Yeah.
He's talking about righteousness, which is another word for sanctification.
Yeah. So Paul is, so in that passage, yeah, Paul is saying that he hasn't obtained perfection. Yeah, right. That's going to come in the life to come. No, you're right. Yeah. So that would completely debunk that, because you could, if someone who believes in the Wesleyan view could say, well, I'm entirely sanctified, I've achieved perfection now that I've experienced this crisis experience, then I'm done, right? That's it. But no. Paul says we have to strive. Right, we need to press on, press forward, which assumes then that this is progressive. This is something that happens over time. Yeah, you're right. That's a good point. All right, maybe one more question. I guess you could say that. Yeah, that's right. I mean, I guess they're missing the point. Or they look over certain things. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you kind of have to, do some, you kind of have to jump over certain passages if you're going to land in this, or misinterpret certain passages, like be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Yeah, that's a good point. Matthew was the one that I read on. I think that's something that Wesley specifically drew from. But there could be other passages, but I'm not sure. I don't know. Right.
And in fact, Paul's point seems to be, it was really a bad thing that I had to speak to you in that way. You should have been
more mature.
More mature, yeah.
Yeah.
But he's not identifying the whole category of Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. It's not that there's some who are fleshly and some that walk in the Spirit or are in the Spirit. No, we're all given the Spirit of God that enables us to walk in obedience to Him. So, all right, guys. That's it. That's it for this morning. So thank you. Thank you for being here.